All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 9. And Lord willing, we're going to be looking and covering, quote-unquote covering, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 again, this time focusing on the depiction of man without Christ. We've talked about it from other angles previously, but this time I want you to look at it particularly as it concerns man without Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Here's where I want to go with this. To truly appreciate God's gracious love for us, one must understand what a wretch he is without Christ, and how desperate his need of being saved from himself. And to do that, one must come face to face with who he truly is, which without being confronted with the gospel will never happen. Will never happen. It's the gospel that not only shines, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the core of the gospel, that's of course what that is, as depicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. It's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, that not only shines a spotlight on the cross and empty tomb of our Savior, but also on the darkness of our souls. And the polar opposite contrast between the two of them. Before Christ, I was not only a dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing bull rider. I was a criminal. And yet, before Gale Bolden, before he shared the gospel with me and Christ's incredible agape, incredible love for me, I had no concept of what a wretch I was. I knew about the things I did, but I didn't really comprehend what it meant that made me from what I did. I had no concept of what a wretch I was, no comprehension that everything wasn't hunky-dory like Ted Weiland thought it was. It's only when you realize that regardless how good a guy or gal you think you are, or actually are, there's good guys and good gals out there. It's, you know, they're maybe harder to find in this day and age, but they're out there. There's good people out there. But regardless, until you realize, or only when you realize that regardless how good how good you think you are, or actually are, that you nonetheless fall miserably short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is, that you're just another child of disobedience, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and thereby a child of wrath. We just read it. Until you come face to face with who you are, just like Ted Weiland had to come face to face with who he is, or who he was, thank God, only then will you begin to appreciate God's grace for you when in your place he died in your stead, and that you'll begin to comprehend the richness of God's mercy and love with which he loved us. For me, that comprehension and appreciation has only increased during the 40 plus years since he first touched my life. And I hope it's the same for you, because what we first receive when we're first redeemed by the blood of Christ is supposed to only be a down payment, even in this life. You know, the best illustration I've ever heard of falling short goes like this, and you may have heard it. I haven't shared it for some time, but some of you, if you've been around long enough with my messages, you've some time back have heard me share this, I'm sure. But you may have heard it somewhere else as well. But the best illustration I've ever heard for falling short, Romans 6:23, goes like this. Times run out, and all of humanity is faced with eternity. However, between you and eternity is a giant chasm thousands of feet deep and 100 feet across. And today, the world record for long jumping stands at 29 feet and 4 1/4 inches. All of humanity is standing on the precipice, the worst of the worst and the best of the best, and all along with all of the in-betweeners. Comes Ted Bundy's and Jeffrey Dahmer's turn to jump. Now, if you're too young to know who they are, Google them and you'll find out they weren't good guys. Really bad guys. But comes Ted Bundy's, and you can put whoever you want in here. But comes Ted Bundy's and Jeffrey Dahmer's turn to jump, and they jump 3 and 4 feet, respectively. Then it's some of the best of society's turn, such as my in-laws were, some of the best people you'd ever want to run into. And they jump, and they make it 27 and 28 feet. But what difference does it make? The chasm's 100 feet across. Regardless, in attempting to traverse the chasm on their own power, their own merits, they all fell short. Had they instead, like, praise God, Linda's parents did, only looked down the canyon, they would have seen a cross that covered the expanse between time and eternity that they could have easily walked across. Provided they surrendered themselves to the keeper of the cross. That represents each and every one of us, and the futile attempts in trying to traverse not only eternity, but time as well, trying to traverse time and eternity on our own merits, versus Yahweh's loving kindness, grace, and mercy extended us, whereby his righteousness is imputed to us via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the grave. 2 Corinthians 9:15, but thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. For those in the latter category, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Dead in sins, Romans 3.23 with Romans 6.23. Romans 3.23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6.23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who thereby quickens us, causes us to be born again, and whereby all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Psalms 143 and verse 11. Quicken me, O you. David had some of the best prayers. Paul had his share of them as too, but the Psalms are full of the prayers of David, which some are just absolutely incredible. Psalms 143 and verse 11. Quicken me, O Yahweh. Very common term, by the way, for David, quicken, just like we find here in Ephesians 2. Psalms 143:11, quicken me, O Yahweh, for thy name's sake, for thy righteous sake, bring my soul out of trouble. All right, continue in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6 now. Even when we were dead in our sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, places in italics, who has raised us up to sit together in the heavenly or in heavens in the Christ Yeshua or Jesus. Once again, note, let me read it again, verse 6 again, and hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Once again, note the operative phrase, in Christ. What a little but powerful word that word in. To be raised up with Him, to sit with Him in the heavenly, whatever that means, we must first be immersed into Him in order to get in Him, and be raised and raised up in Him from our watery grave. First, we've got to be raised from the watery grave. We've got to be immersed into Christ and raised from the watery grave before we can be raised up with Him to sit with Him in the heavenly. We've got to be raised up first from the watery grave, where we buried our dead man, and were raised to walk a new, quickened life in Him. Romans 6, 3 and 4 again. All right, verse 6. Again, verse 6. And has, now listen to this. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Jesus. Us, in this case, Paul and the Ephesians. He has raised us up and has caused us to sit together with Him in heavenly places in Christ. Note, present tense, has made us to sit in the heavenly with Him. This is not referring to a future location, but rather a present action. What we're doing now in this life here on earth, or even while here on earth. Same as what Christ did during His right-hand reign, or presently as the all-in-all. And what is that? Reigning. Reigning over His kingdom with, according to what we just read, with His bride co-reigning at His side. That is what Ephesians 1:6 is describing. And who is that bride, His queen? His new covenant, redeemed Israel, whom He promised to remarry in Hosea 1 and 2, the only one He promised to remarry. Isn't that precisely what we're told redeemed Israel does? Turn over to Revelations chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5. It's verse 10 that we want to get to, but let's take this all in. So, Revelations chapter 5, we're going to begin with verse 1. And don't forget about the bookend chapters and their time statements therein that we discussed in one of the last two messages. Revelations chapter 5, 1, with those bookends in mind. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Sealed by Daniel, by the command of God. Remember Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, if you've read it before. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." The time of the end, or the end times. Also spoken of, if you'll recall, in Joel chapter 2, and if you'll recall, proclaimed by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, to have begun on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Or actually definitively commenced with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Definitively ending the Mosaic covenant and definitively beginning the new covenant. Definitively used, I'm using it in regards to the three aspects, definitively, progressively, and finally. But definitively, his death, burial, and resurrection, that definitively ended the Mosaic covenant and definitively began the new covenant. Now, Revelations 5:2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Obviously, the seals are about to be broken. Or at least, John's anticipating it by this vision. Why? Why are they about to be broken? Because it's the end times. And the prophecies of Daniel were to only remain sealed until the end times. What we find in Revelation is essentially things that were about shortly to take place, if you'll recall, is the fulfillment, the description of the fulfillment of the seals that were sealed at the time of Daniel and that were not to be unsealed until, or the prophecy that was to be sealed, that was not to be unsealed or the seals broken until the end times. Times which, according to Revelations, were shortly to take place. Now, verses 3 through 6. Beginning with verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." Now, I don't know if this is significant or not. I think it probably must be. But interesting that it took the Lamb of God, who had seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits, to break the seven seals of Daniel's prophecies. All right, verses 7 through 9. And I came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of full of odors. New American Standard translates it better as incense instead of odors. Young's Literal has it as perfume, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, note that, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, verse 9, this by the blood and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is often interpreted to mean anyone and everyone that comes to Christ, regardless their ethnicity. But this simply cannot be the correct interpretation. Why not? Why not? And I hope at this point you can answer this question yourself. It's right there in the verse. Why can't this be referring to anyone of any and all nationalities that's come to Christ? Because redemption, redeem, and redeemed are Israelite exclusive terms. Redemption is an Old Testament term referring to a kinsman redeemer, an Israelite kinsman redeemer, who doesn't just merely buy something, but who buys back something. That's what redemption means. Others can be bought, but only divorced Israel can be bought back. You've heard me now say it many, many times, so I hope that every time you see the word redeem, redemption, or redeemed, you automatically say, oh, this is talking about Israelites. That's why any time redemption is used, or any form thereof, Old and New Testaments alike, and a nationality is specified, it's always, every single time, Israel that's cited. What's being depicted here in Revelation 5:9 is not peoples from all nations, but rather Israel being redeemed from out of all nations, to which they had been, the Israelites had been dispersed following Yahweh divorcing them. It's describing the same thing depicted in the parable of the treasure hid in the field in Matthew 13:44. We've talked about it before, where Christ gives his all, literally his all, to buy the world in order to redeem, to buy back Israel, his treasure. His treasure who had been hid throughout the world. So he buys the world to buy back the treasure, Israel. Confirmed in Revelation 14. We're going to come back here to chapter 5, but first, Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1 to begin with. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Jump down to verse 3. And they sang as it were a new song. They, the 140,000, 144,000 Israelites, sang a new song, just like in Revelation 5:9. Verse 3 in its entirety. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed, that same Israelite exclusive term as demonstrated here by the 144,000 Israelites. Verse 4. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Keep in mind, this is a vision. This isn't meant to be taken literally, that only virgins get to come into the presence of God. It's a vision. It's talking about purity. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed, bought back from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Redeemed, it says, from among men. That is, from among or out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, as in Revelation 5:9. Now, back to Revelation chapter 5, because it's verse 10, in relation to Ephesians 2:6 that we're wanting to get to. Revelation chapter 5, and let's read verses 9 and 10 now together. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song. Who? The 144,000 Israelites, the only ones who could know the song, who knew the song, because it was only meant for them. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed, bought back us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and hast, here we go, this is where we're wanting to go, and hast made us, notice the tense, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. To do what? To reign with our heavenly King while here on earth, as only His Queen can do. Now others, the world, the non-Israelites He bought, per Matthew 13:44, other blood-bought people can have a place in the kingdom to enjoy the benevolence of the King. But only the Queen reigns over the kingdom at His side. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, as any man's wife should be. As applicable to His new covenant remnant Israel bride as it was to His old covenant national bride. Don't forget, Exodus 19:5 is quoted in 1 Peter 2:9 regarding His new covenant redeemed Israel remnant bride. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 again. Verse 6, and hath raised up and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, referring to the same as what we just read in Revelation 5:10. As Yahweh's new covenant queen, we reign here on earth with our heavenly King. Well, it sure doesn't seem like we're reigning. Question: is that the King's fault, or the fault of His derelict queen, who presently, because of a number of self-defeating erroneous doctrines, antinomianism, anti-dominionism, anti-kingdom here and now, church versus ecclesia, and Romans 13 distortions in particular, including horrific eschatology, all of which can be depicted as self-imposed impotency, that's essentially concluded in His queen selling her quote-unquote birthright, the kingdom, her royal privilege and obligation, for less than a bowl of pottage, the truth be known. In fact, she's not even got the bowl back for the kingdom reign she's forfeited to God's enemies. Is it the King's fault or His queen's fault that it doesn't seem like we're presently reigning? Or better put, that His bride is doing a lousy job of co-reigning over her husband's kingdom. That said, it should not be overlooked that while we nonetheless reign with our King, even when surrounded by enemies, it should not be overlooked that we nevertheless do reign with our King, even when surrounded by enemies. Christ, as or in the all in all, certainly reigns over His enemies. And therefore, if we're in Him, we too reign over His enemies, even in the worst of times. Another reason why you want to make certain that you're in Christ and not just an outside admirer. Psalm 23, if you will, please. And I'm sure by the number you know exactly what that psalm is. Psalm 23, and let's just read the entire psalm. Can't hardly read this psalm without reading it in its entirety. Psalm, let me get there. Flip through all these prayers of David. Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Man, what a psalm. Verse 5 again. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David's enemies, or Yahweh's enemies, were David's enemies, if you'll recall in one of his other psalms. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. An overflowing banquet table next to the king. Reigning with the king. Even with enemies allegedly surrounding us. 1 John 4:4, let's keep these next three passages in mind. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I think we sometimes forget that. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a bunch of these we could use, but 2 Corinthians 2:14 has another one. Now, thanks be unto God, which always, always causes us to triumph in Christ. An overflowing banquet table next to the king, reigning with the king, even with enemies allegedly surrounding us. Or in reality, do we have them surrounded? You know, I'm quite certain. I'd give really good odds on this. I'm quite certain that in Judges 7, the innumerable number of Midianites were absolutely convinced that they had Gideon and his tiny band of 300 surrounded. When in fact, it was just the opposite. Dining with the king at his banquet table in the presence of his and our enemies. That reminds me of the true prosperity gospel. Not the prosperity gospel of the TV evangelist, I mean charlatans, whose prosperity gospel only prospers themselves. But the true prosperity gospel. You know where the true prosperity gospel is? I've shared it before. True prosperity gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to tie two verses in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, with two verses in 2 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to read them together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Then we're going to jump over to chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Because you're going to see they're real similar in how they're worded. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9 to begin with. Verses 9, listen to this. This is the prosperity gospel. He says, we are troubled. This is the prosperity gospel? Yeah, this is the prosperity gospel. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's the prosperity gospel, brethren. For those without spiritual eyes to see, it appears to be anything but ruling and reigning. But for those with eyes who visualize themselves in and by the side of the reigning king, the real power, they understand that not everything is as it may appear, and that what is does not determine what will be, but what will be determines what is. Regardless the present state of the kingdom, and therefore his faithful remnant queen accepts their kingdom privilege and responsibility. Not just privilege, but their kingdom privilege and their responsibility, and are consequently doing everything in their power to not only represent the king, but to advance his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2, 6 and 7. Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. And has raised us up together, has raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Did you catch in verse 7 what might first appear to be a contradiction with Ephesians 1:21. Let's go back to Ephesians 1:21. For above all principality and power and might and dominion, talking about Christ, and every name that is named, not only in this age, shouldn't be world, but also in that, New American Standard, Young's Literal has the one which is to come. Now, how many ages are referred to in Ephesians 1:21? Two. The present age, the one in which Paul and the Ephesians lived in, that is the intercovenantal age, the 40-year period between Christ's resurrection and 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, and the age to come, the one presently in existence, since the final consummation of the Old Covenant in 70 AD. Note, the age, singular, to come in Ephesians 1:21, and the ages, plural, to come in Ephesians 2:7. 2:7 again. That in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, is this a contradiction? No, I just don't think so. What is it that we sometimes call the time in which we live? Don't we sometimes identify it as this age in which we live? Meaning this generation's age. Consequently, from a generational perspective, the age to come, Ephesians 1:21, is made up of many ages, Ephesians 2:7, which is, in fact, how Paul himself identifies the ages plural, to come, provided the Greek is translated correctly. Jump over to chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Excuse me, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I can't wait to get to that verse. Unto him be the glory in the church or ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Not world, but age without end. Ion without end does not mean world. Ion means age. So instead we have throughout all the ages, age without end. But even that's not correct, because the Greek word translated ages, you know, I don't know why the King James messed this up in some of these cases so much, but because the Greek word translated ages is not translated from Ion. So they translate Ion as world when it should have been age, and then they translate another word into ages that doesn't mean ages. It's not Ion, but it's Genea. And would you want to take a guess at how Genea is almost always translated? As generation or generations. Ephesians 3:21, correctly translated, is throughout all generations age without end. The New American Standard has it to all generations forever and ever. Young's literal translation, this is the literal translation and therefore the best, where it says to all generations of the age of the ages, the final age. Consequently, when ages in Ephesians 2:7 is understood in light of Ephesians 3:21, when translated correctly, that is, as generations, there's then no contradiction between it and Ephesians 1:21 and its singular age, made up of many ages or generations. All right, Ephesians 2:7 again. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, that in the ages or generations to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, God's grace and redemption was not limited to that generation of Israelites, but praise Yahweh, to all generations of Israelites in that never-ending present age, at least to a redeemed remnant of Israelites in each and every generation, praise Yahweh, including this one. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God, verse 9, not of works, or not by works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace, not by works. Praise Yahweh. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, and redemption being essentially one and the same, at least as it pertains to the Israelites. You can apply the forgiveness of sins and salvation to non-Israelites, but when you add the word redemption, you can only apply it to Israelites. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, and redemption being essentially one and the same as it pertains to Israelites. Look at verses, let's jump back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So here it's redemption and forgiveness. In chapter 2, it's salvation. Salvation, redemption, forgiveness for Israelites are all essentially one and the same thing. His incomprehensible grace is what provided the gift of redemption, salvation, and forgiveness. Question. Is grace no longer grace, and the gift no longer a gift, because per John 3:16 and John 8:24, etc., one must believe in order to procure them, that is, his grace and gift? Note, I did not say earn them. I said procure them. One does not merit or deserve God's grace and gift of salvation via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice because he believes in Christ. Talk about cheapening Christ's sacrifice and the gift if that were the case. Obviously, then, the requirement of faith for salvation does not equate to a work of man. Now you might think about where I'm going to go with this. How about when, per Luke 13:3 and 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, etc., it comes to repentance? Is grace no longer grace and the gift no longer a gift because one must repent in order to procure them? Of course not. And consequently, repentance also does not equate to a work of man. How about when, per Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:9 and 10, etc., it comes to confessing Christ? Is grace no longer grace, and the gift no longer a gift because one must confess Christ in order to procure them? Of course not. And consequently, confession also does not equate to a work of man. How about when, per Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, etc., it comes to being immersed for the forgiveness of sins? Is grace no longer grace and the gift no longer a gift because one must be immersed into Christ in order to procure them? Not meaning that each of these can do it by themselves individually, but it's a package. But the question remains the same. Of course not. And consequently, baptism also does not equate to a work of man. If any one of them, faith, repentance, confession, or baptism, equate to a work of man, then Christ cannot be trusted, because He requires all of them for our salvation, requires all of them for our salvation that is provided via His grace. And thus, for any man to equate any of them, including baptism, as a work of man is to usurp Christ's authority and to void His commands by his own man-made tradition, in the tradition of the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Turn over there quickly. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. And then came Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition?" Listen up, faith-onlyers. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth his father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall," this is just an example, of course, "shall say to his father and his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." That was just an example, that the principle remains the same. Verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth." Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not know you? Did we not prophesy in your name? Diddly, diddly, do. And he declares, I never knew you. But this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, claiming him as Lord, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Their heart determined by their obedience to the king. Verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." If you teach baptism is a work of man found nowhere in the Bible, instead of what's clearly taught regarding baptism in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, if you teach that baptism is a work of man instead of what's found in those passages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 passages, all of which agree with each other, of course, your alleged worship of Christ is nothing but vain lip service. Furthermore, as the context here proves, as elsewhere in Paul's epistles, the works of man in every single instance refers to the works of the Mosaic Covenant, as required under the Old Covenant to be righteous or justified by God. Now, Lord willing, we'll get more into that in one of the next messages as we get further down into the context. In the meantime, embrace and rejoice in God's loving kindness, grace, and mercy bestowed us in this generation. That is, if, in fact, you've not rejected His biblical plan of salvation and have followed through with what it takes to be able to procure that grace and gift He provides us. Embrace it. Rejoice in God's loving kindness, grace, and mercy bestowed to us in this generation as in all generations in this age. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now. We just rejoice and praise You, Father, for the grace and mercy and the gift of salvation You provide those, Father, who look to You as their Lord and King and Savior. We glorify Thee, O Lord, in Yeshua the Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave on our behalf. And we just, Father, know that for all of us, we've yet to really comprehend the love that You provided when You Yourself was incarnate, made incarnate as a man, God with us, Yah who saves, to make it possible that we might have a relationship with You once again under the new covenant, for redeemed Israel to be bought back in order to become Your bride and queen to reign at Your side. Lord, thank You, Father, not only for salvation, not only for forgiveness, not only for the redemption, but for what that brought us. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but that You, Father, have done so that You might have Your queen at Your side to reign over Your kingdom with benevolence and mercy and kindness to those, Father, who would look to You as God and Creator of the universe. We love You, we praise You, we thank You for these things, we claim them now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.